All right. Well, we started in the ancient city of Corinth back in November. Mid-November. That's a while ago, isn't it? You say, that's a long time. Well, that's because this is a long book. This is a very long book that has a variety of problems and issues. And Paul is not afraid to begin dealing with those. And he kept in mind, and we must keep in mind, that we are to give acceptance to people, Christians, based on their, what? Who they are as a person, based on their position in Jesus. That does not mean we have to approve of everything they do, even if they are a Christian. And so Paul recognized that, and so Paul affirmed their position frequently, but he also challenged the condition with which they were living. And the way Paul did that is he taught biblical truth. He then formulated theological constructs to then be turned into ethical applications. Well, now that's exactly what we're supposed to do. But we're fortunate. We have the whole Bible. And so here's our Bible, the inspired Word of God, right? This is the infallible Word of God. This is, shall we say, the inerrant Word of God. That's what we believe. And so God has given us this to guide us to understand, to then apply. So we read our Bible, we make theological constructs from that, and then we apply it in the midst of a culture that's gone crazy, right? That's what we're supposed to do. So if we don't apply it, we haven't finished the course. We need to understand what the Bible says, we need to put it together theologically, and then we need to know, so how do I respond to that? How do I react to those ethical issues that are in place every day? Now, some Christians just put their head in the sand and say, well, I'm not going to deal with that. Well, that's not what Paul did. Paul said, no, we need to deal with the ethical issues that are going on in that church in the first century. And so, as we saw, he says, well, now, you all wrote me some questions, so let me respond to your questions. Now concerning, and you notice the things that he's talking about are behaviors. They are ethical behaviors that Paul gives theological truth to, and we get to see it as he wrote his first and then second Corinthians. So we need to ask for more in terms of our Bible study, not less. My fear is that the American church and the American Evangelical Church, and in fact the American Evangelical Bible Church, is doing less today to prepare its people for a world that's worse today than it's ever been. And we're watching the consequences. So we do things like teach through the doctrinal statement. That's a good thing to do, whether it's in church or whether we allude to it and talk about it here. That's a good thing to do. We have Sunday school. Most churches don't. That's a good thing to do. We have a variety of Bibles, and we have Bible studies, and those are good things to do, and to use your Bible for that. So we need to be realizing that we're going to need to be doing more of this, not less. So we come to the end in Paul's book, and so we come to chapter 16, and Paul says, now concerning. So here's the next big section, and it's not big, it's short, but I mean, compared to the other sections, but again, it's about something that these people evidently had written to him about, and Paul wants to deal with that and then build on it as well. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, wait a minute. We just went from the resurrection. We were scraping the Milky Way in terms of theology way up here, and the transformation, the resurrection body and all that. And what? Money? Money? Are you kidding me? Yeah, this is church. That's what you do in church. You scrape the Milky Way, but you got to get to the money, the offering plate. So, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So, here's Paul saying, I've been talking with a variety of churches in the region of Galatia, Turkey, north and south. A number of churches, some of which Paul founded. And he's been talking to them, and he's also talking to the Corinthian church. And he said, on the first day of every week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, the saints of Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So the Jerusalem church was in a problem. They needed funding. They needed help. They sometimes had famine. They sometimes had persecution. But these Jewish believers needed help. And Paul, being Jewish, but Paul being a Gentile, being an apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul in the book of Acts is always trying to service the Jews as best he can. Paul says, "We're taking a collection, and we need you to start saving so that we can get this money over to Jerusalem, because they need it." And so he said, on the first day of every week. So it's interesting, the first day, this is kind of a repetitive concept about both Jesus and Paul speaking through the book of Acts and the instructions that go off to the church. So on the first day of every week, I want, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. So you work, you make money, I want you to take some and put it away so that there's no collection made when I come. In other words, I want you to start doing this now, save the money, so that when I get there, it's not a showtime to say, come on now, let's all have an event. You all start giving. Paul didn't want it to be that way. He didn't want to pass out cards. He didn't want to tell people, I want you to do this. He didn't want them to fill out forms. He said, take care of this before I get there. Okay? So this was a special offering, I guess we'd put it that way, in terms of the church, to help the other church in the city or the area of Jerusalem. Notice Paul says, now, if it's fitting, they can go with me. Notice there's a little bit of up-in-the-airness to this whole thing as to how it's going to work. But you would never travel alone, especially with money. So you would want people with you. You would want big, strong people with you carrying knives and clubs and whatever they can have. Why? Because there are people who would harm you. They would rob you, right? Robbers, no police hanging around. So Paul says, we need to be careful with this. Now, whenever you look at this passage, the obvious topic is, oh, this is how the church is supposed to give every week. Oh, this is how the church is supposed to operate, tithing. Now, I'm going to ask a question. Don't answer it verbally, just in here. Okay. How many believe that you are supposed to tithe to the church? Don't raise your hand. Just think about that. How many believe you're supposed to tithe to the church? Okay, you've answered that? Good. Now don't get mad at me, but so when we talk about tithing, right? It's in the Bible, right? In Genesis even, first book. Blessed be Abram and the God of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of all. A tenth. That's a tithe. The first instance of tithing in the Bible is found in Genesis 14. Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek. Right? We learn about Melchizedek both in Genesis and in the book of Hebrews. Some people think he was an angel. Some people think he was an actual king. We won't haggle over that. But Abram gave him a tenth, which represented all. Right? He was basically saying, I'm in your debt, so to speak. Now, the Mosaic law required tithing. But it wasn't just one tithe. There was a 10% tithe. But there was another tithe. And there was another tithe every third year. So in any cycle of 3 years, you might be giving away 30% of your income. Now you might be saying, that's not bad compared to the government and the IRS. I mean, that's not a bad deal. But this was a system. And in Malachi, the very end of the Bible, in terms of the Old Testament, at the end of this statement, you know, the Lord is angry at the people. And Malachi is the mouthpiece to tell them that the Lord is angry. But you say, in the bottom there, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? The people answering back to God. In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So Israel had forgotten all about the three tithes and held back And God says through Malachi, you're robbers. You've stolen from God. Now, that's not a good position to be in, is it? No. So we come over to 2 Corinthians. That's Paul again. Paul says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. So give as you purpose, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. So freely, cheerfully, abundantly, happily. But you notice in the New Testament, it never says tithing. We are not instructed to tithe. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul talks about this giving, and he goes back to the offering to this church of Jerusalem again, he never talks to them about tithing. I wonder why that is. Well, I remember one day Dr. Ryrie in class, he said to us, gentlemen, never give 10% of your money for ministry. Give 11 or give 9 or give 1 or give 99, but never give 10. And of course we're going, huh? And he said, because if you give 10%, what you are actually saying is you think you're under the law of Moses. You think you're operating under Old Testament rigor. And he says, don't do that. Give 9, give 11. Give a lot more, give a lot less. Don't give 10. Because if you do, you're unconsciously saying, or maybe even consciously saying, well, I'm doing what the law said. But the problem is, I'm not under Mosaic law. Right? So now we're back to our initial question. Do you believe in tithing? Now, you may believe in tithing, but the question becomes, does the New Testament instruct you to tithe? I don't think so. It did in the old, but it didn't in the new. So give 9, give 11. Give 99, give 1. Do whatever you want to do. Cheerfully, right? Because God loves a cheerful giver. Regularly, because God likes regularity. But don't give 10%. Real simple. We're not under Mosaic law. We're free from the law. The example of Abraham and Jacob are not the norm for the church. They describe what happened back then, but they're not a prescription. It's a description of what happened in that time. It's not a prescription of what I have to do in this time. I'm told what to do in this time. Give, offering, cheerful, regular, happy, abundant, all that stuff, yeah. But never tithe. Tithes were for the Levitical priest or the Levites and the priest. They don't exist anymore. So the function is not necessary. The tithe is tied to the land of Israel under the covenant. We're not in the land and we're not part of that Old Testament Mosaic covenant. And then if tithing's for today, then which one? 10, 20, or 30? What cycle do you want to be in? Right? Because there's more than one in the Old Testament. If you're Baptist, this is starting to irritate you, I'm sure. Right?
No.
Because Baptists like tithing. I get that. And when Jesus spoke of tithing, it was before the New Covenant and during the Old Covenant time period. Again, there's a dispensational change.
So the people who believe in covenant theology probably believe that you should tithe 10%. Is that correct?
You know, I know a number of people who are covenant theologians who do believe in tithing, but they don't want to talk about it like this. They'd rather call it tithing, but they mean offering, because they're smart enough to know they're not actually under Mosaic covenant. Like Dr. Wayne Grudem, he's a covenant theologian, but he would not say we're under Mosaic code in terms of giving. So although he likes the idea of tithing, he would always talk about it as offering. Okay, so he would try to split the baby in a good way. But
we're also the temple of God.
We are called the temple of God.
And we determine where we put our money according to need. And if we're being fed by the local church, we should support it.
I'm not denying that. I'm not denying the function of giving and supporting. I'm only saying don't make it 10%, because then you're putting yourself under the wrong system. Now, clearly, since we're recording this, I am not saying to Grace Bible Church people, don't give to the church. Okay? Of course, give to the church. That doesn't mean you can't give to Young Life. Doesn't mean you can't give to Campus Crusade. It doesn't mean you can't give to... You're just not tithing. Okay? That's all. That's the difference. And again, my Baptist friends, well, yeah, they like that word tithing. Yeah.
I want to ask about something that says in chapter 2, as he may prosper. And so there might be connection to Malachi. If we don't give some to the Lord and what we can, he's not going to prosper us.
That could happen. Right. And again, some people should give a lot more. I mean, I'm not trying to set that up as what they should, but I'm just saying prosper. If you use prospering, that's an interesting motivation. So we're supposed to give regularly. We're supposed to give generously. We're supposed to give cheerfully. We're supposed to give to those who preach and teach the gospel and the word of God. This is what our New Testament says to us. What it doesn't say is tithing. So it really seems to be an attitude issue. Jesus made it quite clear. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So this is not a guilt trip. This is an infomercial. Okay? It's saying tithing is not the New Testament norm. Giving is. So try to make sure we get our terminology correct when we talk about this. And so I want to just make sure all the elders and former elders hear what I've said. Okay, there you go. But what Jesus said is most important, right? What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul? That's how we're supposed to think. With money, our time, opportunity, how are we investing it? What are we saving for? You know, it's not wrong to be rich. But the question is, where do you want to be rich? Right? You can be rich here, and you can be rich in heaven. It's called reward. So anyway, enough on tithing before I get in trouble. So Paul's going to talk about some of his travel plans. Look at verse 5. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you. Interesting, perhaps. See, Paul's not saying, and it's God's will that I will stay with you when I go. He's a little bit open-ended with that. And perhaps I'll stay with you, or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. It's open-ended, so to speak. For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Open-ended. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. That sounds fairly firm. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So I've got a wide door, but I have adversaries. In ministry, there are always adversaries. They're after you. The higher up you are, the more they want to come after you. The more exposure you have to influencing people, the more exposure you have to adversaries. Paul had his, and we have ours. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Did you get that? If Timothy comes over to your all part of the world there, you make sure he doesn't have any reason to be afraid of you. The Corinthians had a reputation of being gnarly. they chewed people up. They did it all the time. Paul's written to him about some of the things they did with the lawsuits. Paul says, if Timothy comes, make sure he's not afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. Now, why would Paul say this? Well, number one, because these people had a reputation. But number two, we've seen through this whole book that Paul and the Corinthians have a little, shall we say, tension going on. And if they have tension with Paul, who's writing to them and helping them, then they probably are going to have tension with one of Paul's people he sends to them in a leadership role. And so if they're going to be bugged with Paul, they're probably going to carry that over to Timothy. And Paul says, don't give any opportunity for him to be afraid. Don't be that kind of person. This is apostolic correction, sometimes pastoral correction to people, in this case, to a congregation. I'm sure Paul has certain people he's thinking about, but in this case, it's to the congregation. And sometimes you have to do that, unfortunately, even within a church. Let no one therefore despise him. Despise him? Yeah, because if you guys are mad at me, the Apostle Paul, you better not be mad at him. But Paul knew that they might be. And so he says, I don't want him to be afraid, and I don't want you despising him. That's pretty strong language. This was not a real nice church. These were people who had a problem. We call it an RCA. You know what an RCA is? A rotten Christian attitude. That's what they have. These are RCA people. So instead, but send him on his way in peace. Good night. The apostle's saying, don't let him be afraid. Don't despise him. Help him be at peace when he leaves you people. I'm not sure I'd want to go over to this church. So that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. So Paul says he's going to come back to me, so I want to make sure I hear a good report from him regarding you. So this is kind of an interesting group. This is a hard group. Not every church is a wonderful, warm, embracing place. This church wasn't. It had problems, and it hurt people. And Paul's very clear, very direct to speak to this church. I think this needs to take place even more these days. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Well, now that's an interesting list, isn't it? So Paul says, I want you to watch. I want you to stand fast and be stable. I want you to act like men, be mature, be strong, have courage. But in everything, you need to be doing it in love. Let all that be done in love. These are interesting characteristics. This is something all of us should desire to be, watching diligently, standing fast in the midst of whatever we're going through, being mature, not children. Remember, he's chided them as children earlier on with the whole issue of spiritual gifting. Be strong, but not overbearing. But whatever you do, do what I told you in 1 Corinthians 13. Do everything in love. That's Paul's desire here. Now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men. So now I urge you, brethren, verse 15, that you be in subjection to such men. And then he tells us about who those such men are. And to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. These are men who brought something that the Corinthians failed to give to Paul. I think there might be a little chiding going on. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Now look at verse 16, and then look at verse 18. That you also be in subjection to such men, Verse 18, therefore acknowledge such men. Here we're talking about leadership. And Paul wants these folks to respect men who have been good models and leaders. Paul's quick to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. But now he's saying, pay attention to these men. Be in submission to these men. Acknowledge these men for who they are. Instead of acknowledging yourselves, which is what they've been doing this whole time in this book, they've been totally self-absorbed with ingrown eyeballs. Paul says, no, no, no. Acknowledge these kind of people. Be in subjection to these men because they're your leaders. Look over the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. At the very end of this book, chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The New Testament is quite clear that we are to acknowledge who our leaders are and subject ourselves to them. In the case of Grace Bible Church, we follow an elder rule form of government, which I think is actually the biblical form based on 1 Timothy. And therefore, we are to be in submission to the elders. That does not mean we can't go with questions. That does not mean you can't question certain policies or procedures or people. You can and you should when it's necessary. But you should also be in submission to them. And that means pray for them. Seek how you can help them. Right? That's what we are supposed to be involved with as people in a local church. So we pray for our leaders. We're concerned for them. They could get in trouble. They could get spiritually harmed. So we pray for them. We pray for their family. And we ask about them. Not just waiting for them to ask about us. Well, that's what they're supposed to do. We should take care of them as well. So, back to 1 Corinthians 16. So, be in subjection to such men and acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca, which is Priscilla, short form. Aquila and Priscilla, Prisca, greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that's in their house. So these two people had a house church. Now what is interesting about those two names, the way Paul puts them here? Aquila and Priscilla. Have you heard that team before? Book of Acts? But how's it listed in the book of Acts? Priscilla and Aquila. Right? It's reversed. Why? Don't know why, but what I do know, more than likely, Priscilla had a higher reputation in the social structure, so that may be why she was listed first. But here, Paul reverses it to put Aquila in front. Why? It's his house, his church. Not really his church, but you know what I mean, the church that meets in his house. Some people say in the Acts 18, they say, well, the reason it's listed that way is because there's total equality in marriage. There are no role distinctions in marriage, and therefore there should be no role distinctions in church leadership. All because Priscilla is listed first in Acts 18. Now, I think that's kind of stretching a little bit. I don't think it's true at all, but it's even a stretch to make the argument. But here, the argument's put in reverse for whatever reason. At any rate, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. So this is simply a term of endearment, right? I mean, you meet people, you give them the side hug or whatever, and some cultures they kiss you on the cheek and whatever, and that's fine. This was just a way of expressing a sense of camaraderie, a sense of joy, right? The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Paul would often have a secretary, an amanuensis, who would kind of ascribe, who would write for him. You know, kind of a modern day dragon technology stuff. You know, he speaks, the guy, right? But I'm writing this, I'm signing this. This is Paul, to give it a sense of authenticity and maybe importance. If anyone does not love the Lord, wait a minute. Here's the end of the book. He's ending with a little stinger. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Whoa! Is this out of place? I mean, really, this is the end of the book, Paul. Let's be happy. No, he's warning them about be nice to Timothy, give your money, be good, be loving, and if you don't love the Lord, you're accursed. Well, that's kind of rough, so he goes the other way. Maranatha. If anyone does not love, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord, or come, Lord, quick. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, this is kind of interesting. So if you don't love the Lord, anathema. But implied is if you do love the Lord, Maranatha. You hear a little bit of a similarity to the ending, probably on purpose. So if we're not loving, if we're not doing 1 Corinthians 13, you can expect judgment. But if you are loving, you're really saying, Lord, come quick, please. If your attitude's right, it's please come quick. So the closing challenge is probably intended to apply to any headstrong, shall we say, Corinthian, a provocative person. A ban formula is found in the conclusion to 2 Thessalonians. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, note them, do not associate with them in order that they might be put to shame. That's an interesting way to end the letter. And in Titus, Paul says, after a first and second admonition, shun a factious man because you know that such a person perverts and sins, being self-condemned. That's a cheery way to end a letter. By contrast, a positive formula appears in Galatians 6. For those who will follow this rule, peace be upon them and mercy. And in Ephesians, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. So having a ban or having a negative comment at the end, having a zinger, is not uncommon. Paul's done it before. I think it tells us he's really trying to get their attention. He really wants them to understand, this is an open-ended letter. Business is not done yet. You all have problems. I want you to work on them. Now, the Maranatha, right? There's a couple of spellings of it. We won't go into that. But there are also three ways it could be taken. It could be our Lord has come, so it's taken as a confession, a statement. Or our Lord is coming, or our Lord is now present, confession. Or our Lord come, an imperative petitioning the coming, or the parousia. So different people take it in different ways. But when Jesus comes, he is going to judge the Corinthians. So you better be found in love when he does come, and it may be quick. So this book has focused on a lot of things. Love, obviously, is one of them. And the reason for that is because this was a church that was not very loving, unfortunately. So we live with this grand illusion. If only we could be like the ancient church. If we could only be like that first century church. Oh, it would be wonderful. Everybody would be happy and blessed and spiritual high all the time. Not quite with these folks. And this isn't the only church that had some problems. So for us today, we are experiencing the decline of the sense of the sacred and the shameful. The Corinthians had this problem too, but we are as well. Our culture is eating at us, seeking to destroy us. We need to understand that and rise above it, live above it, How? By living as Christians, by following the New Testament, knowing what it says biblically, putting it together theologically, and then applying it ethically so that we can live in a fallen world in a proper way. So Paul affirms their position in Christ, right? He called them sanctified, holy ones, in the beginning of the book, twice. But he also, to affirm Christ as Lord of their position. And third, to prepare them for some hard words of exhortation. This is the book. And we've seen what Paul's done with this. There's some good things about this church, and Paul praises them. But then there's some issues that are problematic that he has to deal with. And way back when, we saw they were divisive. They were involved in fornication. They were taking each other to law court. Their marriage practices were less than proper. The eating of meats and the worshiping of idols, Paul spent time on. Head coverings and how that works out. The issue of the Lord's Supper, and they were selfish. Spiritual gifts, they were arrogant and prideful. The resurrection from the grave, they were totally confused. Some of them didn't believe in it. Some of them were involved with the baptism for the dead. Not that Paul affirmed it, just he said that was going on. Not that it's real, but you all are so messed up, you're believing this thing. So Paul has to talk to that. And finally, he has to talk about the collection. And that's our last part here, chapter 16. So morality issues, church policy issues, what wisdom is and isn't, and then the doctrine of the resurrection. These are all things that we need to study here in the 21st century in church, whether it be in Sunday school or preaching sermons or reading papers that are given to us or books that we should be reading to learn and grow, trying to find what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, one of the things that Paul did, both in Corinthians, but he does it, I think, in almost all of his books, is he wants to keep distinct a couple of things. He wants to keep distinct the difference between our relationship that starts in Christ and the fellowship that develops with Christ. Or you could call that, from a theological perspective, the difference between becoming justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and being sanctified by living faithfully for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or it's the distinction between our position in Christ or our condition. The Corinthians had a great position, but their condition was not so good. And that's why Paul can affirm them on one end and condemn them on the other. But you got to keep the two distinct. When they start to touch and bleed over, you have a problem. There are some groups today. One is called the Hyper Grace Movement, that believes that there is no such thing as progressive sanctification. They believe you aren't growing and maturing in your faith. Now, I think that's probably not true. I think they also believe you don't have to confess your sin because it's all been dealt with at the cross, so you've already been forgiven, so you don't have to confess sin, which seems a little bit counterintuitive to some of the New Testament. At any rate, position, condition, or what is eternal versus what is temporal. What's eternal is our position in Christ and eternity. What is temporal is how we live today in our sanctification. And finally, it's the difference between eternal security and eternal significance. And Paul talks about both. Paul talks about once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you're born again, you're always born again. Once you're in the family, you're always in the family. Now, you can live well in the family, or you can be a jerk in the family. And if you are a jerk in the family, you're going to find yourself being disciplined by your Heavenly Father. And that will have impact on your reward from your Heavenly Father at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, by which Paul has alluded to in chapter 3 of this book, alluded to of not inheriting the kingdom in chapter 6 of this book, and in chapter 5, 9, and 10 of 2 Corinthians, he's going to make it very clear, and in 2 Corinthians 13, 6, he's going to make it very clear about eternal significance is predicated upon faithfulness now, so that Jesus can reward you later. These books, 1 and 2 Corinthians, are full of theological articulation that we need to understand. Because if it's true, then we will be held accountable for this. If it's not true, and we just die, and our belief is in vain, then it doesn't matter. You go from protoplasm to manure, and that's it. The conquering worm wins, and game over. But Paul said it is true, and he gave his life for it. And all the apostles did the same. And he said there are 500 witnesses, and probably many more, of the resurrection. So at the end of the day, watch, stand fast, act like men, be strong, do all in love. These are the five imperatives that Paul has given to us in this passage. These are the action points that he wants them to live out in their condition, in the way they live their life, based upon their position in Christ. So at the very bottom of the back page, the Apostle Paul has demonstrated tremendous spiritual maturity in dealing with this church. He has blended encouragement with exhortation, all the while putting up with personal attack. He truly has given us a model of what it means to speak the truth in love and demonstrated the greatest balance of grace and truth. So if you want to know how to be a pastor, 1 Corinthians is it. It's a beautiful model. Paul wasn't their pastor. He was an apostle, I get that. But he's functioning like a pastor. He would encourage them, he would educate them, and he would exhort them. He would affirm, and he would deal with issues that needed to be dealt with. That's what we need in the church. That's what the American church needs from its pastors, from its elders, to do what Paul's doing here. That means leadership has to be close enough to the flock to know what's going on with the flock. You know, I'm not against mega churches. I'm not against house churches. It's not the way it looks, the size, right? It's the function. It's a form function deal, right? If you can function like the church is supposed to function with 10 or 20,000 people, great. But if you can't, then it's not great that you got 20,000 people. But if you have a house church that doesn't function like a church, then you have a problem there. So we have our New Testament. It tells us how we're supposed to lead, tells us how we're supposed to follow, tells us how we're supposed to live in the midst of a lost and dying world, like the Corinthians. So my hope is you have a bunch of handouts, you go home and you put them in a folder, and now you have 1 Corinthians. And then, every once in a while, you kind of go back through it. Spend an hour, half hour, reading through and refreshing and pulling it back up in your head. Why? Because what's up here ultimately gets down here and works out in your life in the midst of the world. Now, we're not going to study 2 Corinthians next, which might be logical. We're going to spend a few weeks in the Psalms, because some of you have said, do you ever teach out of the Old Testament? Yeah, sometimes. But I am not an Old Testament scholar, and I don't sight read Hebrew, so I feel a little bit, So I do teach some out of the Old Testament, but it's much more difficult for me because I don't have the background that some people do. But we can do we're going to do a few Psalms, so that'll be fun. And then we're going to go into the book of 1 John, which is all about having fellowship with the Father. I need that in my life. I want that for you in your life. So I think that might be a good place to land for a while. Now, if you were here 7.5 years ago in this class, I taught through 1 John. But I know how good your memories are. They're worse than mine. So I'm not going to feel bad that we're going to go through it again, because I want to go through it again for me, and that motivates me, and hopefully you'll find it beneficial as well. All right, let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for Paul and his courage and his conviction. And thank you for giving us this letter. It has stood all these years as a reprimand of a renegade church. It stands as a beautiful example of how to exhort and encourage and educate people. And Lord, I pray that with all these theological issues that this letter contains, and all the ethical applications it contains, that Lord, you would help us remember them, and you would help us apply them when necessary. And we would pray for our leaders, that you would guide and protect our pastoral staff and our elder board, protect their families, protect their spiritual lives, help them walk with you, help them make sure they make time for you, not just for us. Help them to grow and mature in their faith, that they might lead us effectively. We come and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.